We're going to backtrack a little bit and look specifically this evening at prayer. So we're going to take from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And we're going to look at prayer a bit here. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 15. And remember last week I took the whole chunk. I'll remind you a little bit about what I talked about last week, and then we're going to bring this into the context here. So let's give attention here. Let me rearrange my stuff a little bit. And there we go. Okay. And when you pray, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus, through verse number 15. Last week we looked at the natural religion of man, somewhat of a pagan view where our religious service is for our benefit, to get the attention of men and the attention of God. A pagan with his prayers is a show in order to gain God's attention and God's approval. So Jesus is tying this, and like I said last week, if our hearts are not firmly resting on the goodness of God and on the love of God, then our prayers will suffer because our prayers will be to be seen of men, and hopefully, if enough men are paying attention to our prayers, that will work up enough energy to get God to pay attention, which is basically the pagan view of prayer. And Jesus says, you're not going to be like that. I ended last week talking about learning what prayer is, and how this is placed in the center of this passage, where the solution to this man-oriented religion is a religion that views God as our Father, instead of a mindless, nameless, personless being floating in space that we need to get his attention. He is our Father who has made a covenant with us because of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he loves us. He is calling us into the fellowship of the Trinity. This is something that is so beyond our comprehension. It staggers the mind. I'm reading a book. I just started it. So far, it's excellent. It's a book on the Trinity and how it connects to our salvation by a man named Fred Sanders. It's an excellent book so far, very scholarly, very in-depth and rooted in classical theology and orthodoxy. But one thing he talks about is what I've been saying frequently. When we tie the doctrine of the Trinity into authority and submission, and we can't see beyond that, then our view of salvation is simply authority and submission, being told to obey, and we better obey. And when we see the Trinity as God has presented it, as this fellowship of love, then when he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, it's an astounding thought where he's calling us into this fellowship, always as creatures. We're never going to become divine. We'll always be creatures, ontologically human, male and female. However, we will be perfectly brought into this fellowship that we only have in pictures now. This makes our prayers so much broader than simply demanding things from God, trying to obey, groveling in front of Him to prove our humility and to prove how much worth we have. It's learning, when we learn what we are saved for, we are not saved because God needs more slaves. We're not saved because God has a bunch of commandments He wants us to keep. We're not, sometimes the unbelievers will make caricatures of the Christian faith by saying, your God is so petty, He just makes men and then gives them free will and then a whole bunch of rules. Well, you better keep the rules. Well, unfortunately, that's the portrayal of God that Christians have often given, but it's not the purpose of our salvation. And yeah, the laws of the universe still apply, the moral laws still apply, but they're for our good. But it goes so much deeper than that. It's calling us into that purity of fellowship with God. So we are saved to have communion and fellowship with the triune God. Therefore, a prayerless human doesn't know God, no matter what they say. And so here, Jesus is calling us to remember God as our Father. He's teaching us the true method of prayer. And this isn't, and actually that's kind of a bad way to put it. How else do you put it? It's not a method of prayer. It's not that if you get this right, then you'll force God to listen. That's exactly what Jesus is forbidding in this. He's forbidding the multiplication of words, trying to convince God to listen to you. And instead, He's teaching us that God is our Father in heaven. So it's not the extra words that Jesus is condemning per se. It's not the public nature of prayer that Jesus is forbidding. There are many very eloquent public prayers in Scripture that were commended by God. Jesus is not condemning that. He's talking about an intimate fellowship with the Father. Whether you're praying in public or whether you're praying in your closet, it's this intimate, secret fellowship with God that can't be explained. So, to look at a perfect example of this, we have the example of Elijah and the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel. Ahab was the king of Israel. Elijah was the prophet sent by God. There had been no rain in Israel for 3.5 years, and now God told Elijah, go appear before Ahab and do exactly what I tell you to do. So Elijah appears before Ahab. He says, call all your prophets. We're arguing too much about who the true God is. Call all your prophets. Let's gather them together. We'll have a contest on the top of the mountain. Of course, the heart of Baal worship is you're worshiping power. They believed that Baal was the power of the gods to bring rain, or to bring drought, or to bring sunshine, or to bring hail. And all of this was manipulated by the worship of men and women. You would appeal to the head god to get rain. If you did all the rituals and all the ceremonies exactly right, then rain would come. And then you had obscene rituals to convince the ground to be fertile. That was the purpose of the Ashtaroth poles. I read somebody the other day had written something about getting back to the true love that was taught to us by the goddess Ashtaroth. Not only were they foolish, they have no idea what Ashtaroth worship was. It had absolutely nothing to do with love whatsoever. She could care less in the pagan mythology. It was a worship of power. That's a different thing. So, all the prophets of Baal, there's 400 of them, all the noblemen, the king, the queen, everybody is on top of Mount Carmel. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Elijah says, okay, build an altar. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You call on your gods, I will call on the one true God. And whichever god responds with fire, that will be the god. We'll worship him and get rid of all the rest. And the king says, all right, we'll do it. We got 400 of us. We're strong. We're powerful. We can do that. So they build an altar. Now remember, this isn't something that Elijah came up with in his own brain. This is something that God commanded him specifically to do. So if you wanted to go out and do this, you could, but you would look mighty foolish. Unless you've received a direct command from God and have been thoroughly checked by a psychiatrist. Anyway, they get on the top of the mountain. They build the altars. The priests of Baal build their altar, and then they cry out to their God. They start the repetitive words, They start dancing, It's not getting the God's attention, so they get out the knives. And they start cutting themselves with the knives. So now they've got blood flinging everywhere, and they're shouting. And meanwhile, Elijah's sitting over next to his altar, and he's taunting them. He's saying, you know what? He's probably going to the bathroom. Just keep doing it. When he gets done going to the bathroom, he'll come back. Oh, he's probably sleeping. Well, yell louder. Let's see if you can wake him up. And this goes on all day. And, of course, if you read it, it's really funny. It says, and there was no answer, not any answer at all. In the Hebrew, it's actually funny when you read it, the humor that the writer is bringing out, mocking these priests and the gods of Baal. At the end of that, when they're all done, Elijah says, now dump water on my altar. So they dump barrel after barrel after barrel all over the altar, all over the sacrifice, all over the wood, until it's thoroughly soaked. And then it says this, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire came out of heaven and consumed the altar, the sacrifices, the stones, and even burned the water around the altar. Those words are an Old Testament form of exactly how Jesus is teaching us to pray. We know now, because of God the Son, the Trinity fully revealed, that God is our Father. Elijah knew Him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is still a God that's in a warm, friendship, personal relationship with His people. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then He says, hallowed be your name. Let it be known in Israel that you alone are God. So when Jesus says, in this manner pray, He says, our Father. In other words, He truly hears us. He truly loves us. He desires to give us good things. He delights to hear us. And yet, we also say, which art in heaven. Why do we say that? I love how our catechism puts it, where it says, that we may have no earthly thought of the heavenly majesty of God. Although God is our Father, and loves us, and hears us, and listens to us, and empathizes with us, because the Son became flesh, so we have a high priest that empathizes with all of our weaknesses, and yet, God is not a man. He doesn't lie, He doesn't change His mind, He doesn't, I didn't know that was going to happen when I did that, man. You know, if a human being just had a little bit of power, they almost always mess it up completely and end up making things worse. Imagine omnipotent power without omnipotent wisdom. This is why we say, which art in heaven. So we don't have any earthly thought. This is the God that moves the heavens and the earth and all creation. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. It means two things to us. One is, He has the power and the ability to do anything that we request. And He's wise enough to give us what we desire. Not what we think we desire, but what we truly desire, because He knows all things. And what we desire is fellowship with Him. And that's what He's giving us. The second thing this means when we say, which art in heaven, is that He is far beyond our senses and our understanding. We only know Him by covenant. He is familiar, but only in Jesus Christ. This is why, as Christians, we have all been taught to pray in Jesus' name. Because if we're not in Christ by faith, we're approaching the holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His holiness is beyond our comprehension and would destroy us in a moment if we weren't in Jesus Christ. So we are in Christ, and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is how the Trinity acts in our salvation, drawing us into this fellowship. But apart from that fellowship, there is no approaching God. The way to the Holy of Holies must be made clear by the blood of Christ. He isn't like a man. He doesn't dwell on the earth. He doesn't need our sacrifices. We say which art in heaven to remind ourselves that he doesn't need all of our cattle. It's not a, well, you know, I'm going to give you $100,000 and in turn you're going to give me eternal life. That's pagan worship. That's not how this works. There's no quid pro quo with God. It's all grace from beginning to end. Hallowed be thy name, just like Elijah prayed. What we desire is for God's name to be hallowed, to be magnified throughout the earth. Because when he is hallowed and magnified, his people are exalted with him as well. We say, thy kingdom come. That every wicked device that's formed against the word of God be cast down, as our catechism says. We're talking about the proclamation of the gospel and the overthrow of the kingdom of the devil in men's hearts, so that they bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's very similar to the next petition, which is thy will be done. And there's some confusion on the will of God. I got a little time. To clear up the confusion on the will of God, theologians have divided what we mean by God's will into two parts. There's the secret will. The secret will of God is whatever comes to pass. There's nothing outside of his decree, nothing where he changes his secret will. It is what takes place infallibly from beginning to end. It's everything that's been decreed. When you're discussing the theology, and you're on this part about the will or the decrees of God, this is where you study predestination, because this falls under that category. He has determined the number of the elect, the names of the elect, who they are, and this infallibly comes to pass. But God hasn't revealed that to man. The next will of God is the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is that God calls in his elect, for example, by the preaching of the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ. His revealed will is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. His revealed will is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. So when we talk about the will of God being done, we're talking about his revealed will. When we pray, your will be done, we are praying that our hearts would be so moved and so changed that we follow his word, we love his word, we follow his precepts, that our faith increases, that we grow more and more after the image of God's dear Son, and we say, on earth as it is in heaven, because that's what we want for everybody. We want everyone on earth to follow God's will, which alone is good, just as the angels do in heaven. That's what we mean when we're saying, thy will be done. We are not saying, somehow bring your secret decree to pass. That's already happening. And this is, we find this in Deuteronomy 29, which I will read. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. All of his instructions, that's the revealed will. Is it the secret will that every single person on earth come to faith? No, we know it can't be true because everyone on earth has not come to faith. There have been many that have died in hardened unbelief. But it is the revealed will of God that the gospel of God's free grace be proclaimed to everyone. That's the revealed will of God. It's the revealed will of God. Is it the secret will of God that man shall not murder? No, actually it's not, because there's been a lot of times where men have murdered. This is where it gets a little confusing, because God is not the author of sin, and yet was the crucifixion of Christ in the will of God? Of course it was. God decreed it from before the foundation of the world. He says, from the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there's his secret will, you with wicked hands took him and killed him, that they violated God's revealed will. And therefore, in this sense, his will was not done. And we pray that God's will would be done, that our actions here on earth would imitate the actions of the angels in heaven. That's really something to think about, that God desires that we live in love and peace and joy and harmony, throwing down our weapons and proclaiming the gospel to all men, so that we all fulfill, as our catechism says, our office and our calling as willingly and as faithfully as the angels do in heaven. The next one, give us this day our daily bread. And I'm just going to look at the catechism on this. This is worth a full study, but I'm just going to go through it briefly. Sorry, let me get to the right spot. Okay, fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Be pleased to provide for all of our bodily need, everything that we need for our body, all the food that we eat, everything, the right doctors, the right health care, the comforts that, you know, everything that our body needs, food, clothing, shelter, housing, all of those things. God knows exactly what we need. And the scripture is full of faithful examples of men and women crying out for needs, their bodily needs. There isn't anything wrong with that. If it's weighing on your heart, bring it to the Lord in prayer. I have heard so often people say, oh, it was just minor, I didn't want to bother God with it. Once again, what do we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. God's attention is infinite. That means it doesn't have boundaries. This means that here in Yuba City, when I'm praying, and when Gary down in Rockland is praying, we both have God's undivided attention. He's not divided between two people. I can't listen to two people at the same time. Susan's saying not even one. Sometimes. But God's attention is not divided. He's infinite. Which art in heaven means there is no concern that is so small that it doesn't get God's attention. Bring it to Him. Everything. Bring it to the Lord because He's in heaven. He can handle it. We pray for our daily bread because Jesus said God already knows the things we need before we even ask. But we need to acknowledge God as the only fountain of all good. Ultimately, our daily bread doesn't come from our skill as a worker or from our solid financial sense or any of that stuff. Because even if we have good financial decisions or we by pure chance happen on the right investment or however that all works, which I'm clueless about, that even all of that is all in the hands of God. Ultimately, it was not Elon Musk's skill as an inventor or as an entrepreneur that has caused him to be the richest man in the world. That was all given to him by God. Even his ability to do it, of being in the right place at the right time, of happening on the right decisions, having the right skill level, for whatever reason, God has given him that. He divides to everyone as he sees fit. So we as Christians are to acknowledge him as the only fountain of all good. And we do that by calling out to God in prayer for our daily bread. And yes, there are times that God takes our daily bread away so that we will remember that it only comes from him. And that's good. It's good for us to acknowledge that. Not only do the good things come from him, but our ability to enjoy those good things also comes from him. In the second part of this, it says, without thy blessing, neither our care and labor nor thy gifts can profit us. Without God's goodness to us, the best food, the best gifts, the most money, the greatest riches can do absolutely nothing for us. It's funny. Every time I meditate on this and think about this, I think about a ridiculous movie in the 80s starring Steve Martin called All of Me. It was Steve Martin and Lily Tomlin. I don't know if you've seen it, but Lily Tomlin is an incredibly wealthy heiress who's getting ready to die, and she wants her soul to be placed into a young, healthy body before she dies because she can't enjoy any of the material blessings that she has. And so she's going to pass all of her material wealth and goods onto this young woman through a guru that's doing it in a bowl. And, of course, there's a mix-up. It's the 80s, and it lands on Steve Martin's head. And that's the movie. But I'm thinking about this woman who has everything she could possibly imagine, but has not had the blessing of God to be able to enjoy any of it. She can't taste her food. She doesn't have the health to walk across the room. She can't enjoy any of the blessings that she has. The simple act of enjoying apricot season comes from God, as well as the apricots. So we can rejoice in that. That's why we say, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. He talks about this, clarifying it more at the end, where he says, for if we don't forgive men their trespasses here on this earth, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. There is a lot in Scripture about what to do with people who are criminals, what to do with people who are dangerous, people who destroy you and are looking to destroy you. Sometimes you have to flee from them. You have to call the cops. You have to enforce the law. All of those things. Jesus isn't talking about any of that. He's talking about that hard-heartedness where you absolutely will not forgive a slight. They will pay the price for it till the day they die. One thing that I have noticed about true believers is that if there's a slight and if there's an offense, they are easily resolved. Here's the truth. The truth is that every one of us are sinners. I know what my particular sins are, and I'm not going to sit here and confess them all, but one of my particular weaknesses and sins is that I tend to say stupid, horrible things. They pop out of my mouth, and I instantly regret it. And sometimes I say it because I'm not thinking otherwise. I haven't learned how to get a control on my anxiety, and so it's a response of fight when I feel like I'm in danger, and so I make the matter worse. And the Lord has been gracious to me, and we are beginning to overcome that, and that's good to do. But I will say something stupid when I feel threatened and sinful. And then I go and I beg forgiveness, and I'm so sorry that I said that. That was my own sinful heart that did that, and I've done that several times. And when I'm talking to true believers, they graciously forgive me, and our fellowship is restored. However, I have done that with some people, and they go, uh-huh. And they stare at me coldly and never speak to me again. It's one of the greatest pains in my life that I could say the wrong word, whether it's sinful or not. If I say the wrong thing, there are people that will never speak to me again because of it. I can give you the list of those people. That carry those grudges, let them build up in their minds and build up in their heads. And when you say something wrong, you don't fix their problem, you don't acknowledge their problem, you say it incorrectly, they'll cut you off completely and never speak a word to you again. This is what Jesus is talking about, because the world in Jesus' day was just like this. They were all divided up into groups that warred to the death. We've talked about this as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. But as believers, when we understand, as I said on Sunday, as we understand the depth of the depravity that God has forgiven us and understand it, then we are more forgiving, more loving, more generous people. And I'm not talking about people who are dangerous. People who are unrepentant is a whole other long discussion. People who are dangerous, people who are toxic, to use that word. It's a little overused, but I think you know what I mean by that. People that destroy you from the inside out. There's nothing that says you have to keep sticking your hand into that bag to keep getting bit. Sometimes you got to withdraw yourself for the sake of peace. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this carefully orchestrated book of grudges that people tend to keep in their mind. Here's all of my grudges, and I'm going to hold you to every single one of them. My dad used to say that his ancestors were all born with a full set of grudges. And those grudges went on year after year after year after year. And there was no getting around it. In some cases, like in the famous case of the Hatfields and the McCoys, nobody even remembers what the original grudge was about. It just carried on generation after generation after generation. And that's what Jesus is forgiving. And the point that he's making is not that God does a quid pro quo. It's that we show the evidence of who we are inside by our forgiveness of others. So as our catechism defines it, I love this, as we find this witness of your grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. You see that, how beautiful that is and how beautiful it's written? It's our full purpose to heartily forgive our neighbor. Sometimes there's a lot of conditions that need to be met before it gets there. We recognize who they are. Obviously, they weren't advocating that John Calvin waltz into the Pope's chambers and say, I forgive you, because he would have been burned at the stake. He's not talking about that. But if the Pope had sought to reconcile, he would be heartily and graciously forgiven after a process, I'm sure. Anyway, that's what he's getting at there, and I hope that makes sense. That's a whole topic in and of itself, which I hope that we will have time to get to because it's an important one. The sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not only in ourselves, but also outside. There's some tremendous evil in the world. And God is not calling us to be naive about evil in the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil assail us without ceasing. There are powers and forces in the universe. The first of all, we know nothing about. And second of all, we are powerless against. It's an amazing thing to think about. We don't know all the things that God delivers us from every single day. But Jesus is teaching us to pray, deliver us from evil, so that we will be aware of what God is delivering us from. John has a very chilling line in the book of Revelation. It says, and the serpent was cast down to the earth, having great wrath. But the Lord protected the woman, meaning the church. The Lord protected the church and hid her. The devil is on this earth with great wrath. And I'm not touting exorcisms or any of that stuff. We have no power against those forces of evil. But Jesus does. And he is our Father. We are in him. And so he has no power over those people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we pray. God does allow the devil to touch us, certainly. And we all need to, when those things happen, when we go through those times of incredible darkness and pain and suffering that goes beyond anything with a natural cause, and I know many of you have experienced those things, we need to be able to band together, to pray together, simply to uphold one another, remind one another of God's promises, and be there for one another. That's what the church is. Not to defeat the power of the devil, but to remind us, to strengthen each other, to hold each other up. This is how God gathers, preserves, and defends his church. So we do that together. Anyway, that being said, it's because all of this we can ask because everything belongs to God. His is the power, the kingdom, and the glory forever. And we call out to him so that we will know our need. And our catechism says if God knows everything before we even ask, then why should we pray at all? The answer is, well, why would we pray if God doesn't know anything? If God's just like the God of the pagans, why would we pray at all? We pray because he's our Father. He knows exactly what we need, but he wants us to ask him for it so that we will know that it didn't come because we were clever. It came because he gave it to us, everything. And so, yes, we ask God's thanks before we eat. We ask God's thanks for another day. We ask God's thanks for a successful doctor's appointment or even an unsuccessful doctor's appointment, because we know that all things come from His hand, and therefore, because He is our Father, it is good. He knows exactly what we need, and He's going to grant that. But there's also reminders on this earth that we aren't home yet, and God would not have us be too much at home here on this earth. That's a line directly from Calvin. God would not have us be too much at home here on this earth. He knew that. Set your affections where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Our home is in heaven. And so on this earth, we can lift our heads up knowing that our home is in heaven, because some days are heavier days than other days. Today was a heavy day. Some days are like that, where you're overwhelmed by the evils of this world, by the wickedness in high places, by the wickedness of people who proclaim the name of Christ, by the way people talk to each other who profess the name of Christ, the way that the weak are downtrodden and crushed by the powerful, and then they, I never did anything wrong. I mentioned Sunday morning before the service, the findings of the Southern Baptist Church, that independent investigation that found 700 predators. The response now was, oh, that's only 5% of the population of the Southern Baptist Church. These are just the woke liberals trying to get at us, and all of this kind of stuff, circling the wagons, doing exactly what they've done for 150 years, and it wears on you. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It reminds us to call out to God alone. We don't have any power over this, but God does. Now, that's what Psalm 12 is about, but you'll have to read my blog to catch up on that. Anyway, that's all for tonight. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll open it up to questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who delights to hear our prayers, even if those prayers remind us how weak we are, how helpless we are, and how much in trouble we are. Yet we know you are our Father, and you're not in trouble. You're not weak. You're not powerless. So we can hide in you, the rock that is greater than we are, and we hide in you by prayer. Teach us to hide in that rock. Cover us with your hand, and teach us to fight where you've placed us, with truth and love. In Jesus' name, amen.